If you go ahead and open up your hymnals and turn to page 43, we'll see our first hymn this evening. Number 43 in your hymnals, please. We'll sing Marching to Zion.
Triumphed over sin and all its shame. someday he's coming again.
Amen. Wonderful singing. Let's go ahead and look at our bulletins as we go through our announcement. Does anyone need a bulletin? I think we still have some left over. I think everyone has one that needs one or wants one. I'll take a look at the front cover of our bulletin and go over the verse of the week, which is Psalm 98:2. The Lord hath made known his salvation, his righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. And that's Psalm 98, verse 2. On the inside of our bulletins, on the right-hand side at the very top, you see our church schedule, our service times. On Sunday mornings, our morning service is at 11 a.m., and our Sunday evening service is at 4 p.m., and we are currently in the 6:30 p.m. Wednesday service. Thank you all for being here this evening. Also, soul winning times are listed here as well. On Sundays, we have soul winning at 1:30 p.m. On Wednesdays, we had soul winning today at 5 p.m., and on Saturdays, we have soul winning at 11 a.m., and while we didn't have any salvations out this afternoon, we did have one, what was it, yesterday from our missionary in Ethiopia. I say that very lightly, but Miss Jackie got a salvation, so we're now sitting at 147. So praise God for sending souls to soul winners. I love it. It's fantastic. So 147 for the year. Keep praying for her over there and just for our soul winning efforts here as well. Take a look at the preaching schedule. We have Pastor Thompson up here this evening, so praise God for being able to come up here and preach for us and fellowship with us. Still pizza after the service? Okay, so little Caesars it up. There we go. Hey, tradition, right? Anyway, so enough of that. All right, so we take a look at the upcoming events. September 13th to the 15th, the Sure Foundation Baptist Church's North 6th-year anniversary weekend. October 6th through the 7th is the Family and Friends Weekend in Vancouver. That Saturday at 11 a.m. is the annual pumpkin patch. And Pastor Roger Jimenez will be preaching that Sunday evening on that weekend. November 6th through the 10th is the Faithfulwood Baptist Church Missions Conference put on by Pastor Stephen Anderson over at Faithfulwood Baptist Church. And December 15th, Dr. Phil Stringer will be preaching at the Vancouver location for both services. And there's sure to be at least one question and answer. That's something you can go to it. You should go to that to strengthen your faith in the preservation and the power of the King James Bible. With that said, let's take a look at kind of the rules for the building. Please leave the bathroom lights off, the doors open, and the fans going as a courtesy for the next folks going in. Please no running in the building. We have a large trash can in the back to throw away stuff that we're not going to take well with us to keep our area clean. Please silence your cell phones. We do have a mother baby room around the corner past the bathrooms that you can utilize as a place of training and take care of parent stuff. And of course, we are family integrated. We love having children infants in the service, but if they are getting a little bit too fussy, we can take them out, and when they are able to come back in, bring them back in so they can hear the preaching of God's word. Outside of that, I think we're done with the announcements. We'll sing one more song, and we will receive the offering. So if you would please turn to number 41, we'll sing Sweet By and By. Number 41, please. Number 41 on the first.
There's a land that is fairer than day, and by faith we can see it afar. For our Father waits over the way to prepare us a dwelling place there in the sweet. We shall meet on that beautiful shore in the sweet by and by. We shall meet on that beautiful shore. We shall sing on that beautiful shore the melodious songs of the blessed. Sorrow no more, not a sigh for the blessings of rest. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. beautiful shore. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore.
Amen. At this time, we'll go ahead and receive our offering. And Brother Ned, will you please bless the offering, sir?
All right, dear Heavenly Father, pray that you'd fill Pastor Thompson with the Spirit of the utmost, that he may preach a wonderful sermon as he always does, Lord, and that we all may be edified by it. Pray that for all the people that are under the weather and unable to make it, pray that they're back to 100% health. And I pray, Lord, that you'd bless the gift and the giver, Heavenly Father, and for all the people that we reach out their soul winning, I pray that the ones that get saved get baptized and plugged into a good church. For those that got to hear a bit of the gospel, Lord, I pray somebody would come and water that and you'd give the increase, Heavenly Father.
Yeah.
And in Jesus' name we pray, Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Custom to in this church to read the whole chapter of the Bible. So turn your Bibles to John 13. John chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God, and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore he said, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. I ask not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, that he eateth bread with me and lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there were leaning on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then lying of Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is, to whom I shall give a sup when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sup, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sup, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest do quickly. Now no man at the end at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, Buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sup, went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, ye yet a little while, for I am with you, ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jew, whether I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, and I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have loved one another. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow until thou deniest me thrice.
Thank you for the opportunity to worship in your house, Lord. I pray that you would fill Pastor Thompson with the Spirit and help him to preach hard and help us to have ears to hear and hearts to understand, Lord, and minimize distractions. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, figured I'd ditch that coat. Just decided when it's summertime, I just might as well just get rid of the jacket. I sweat enough without it. So anyway, it's good to see you guys this Wednesday evening. I appreciate y'all coming out tonight. I heard there's some people sick, and I kind of feel like I have the start of the sniffles. It's kind of been going around a little bit of a summer cold. So anyway, I'm here, and I'm ready to preach the Word of God. So let's get right into it. Last week, remember, Jesus had gone back to Bethany, and we saw the plot to not only kill Jesus, but we saw the plot to kill Lazarus also. And me and Brother Tony just briefly were talking about it, and he was thinking about it on the way home, about how, you know, Lazarus's only crime was to be resurrected.
Yeah.
What a weird reason to murder somebody. But really, it's because the evidence of the fact that Jesus did that miracle was sitting before everybody and looking everybody in the eyes, and people were going to see him and people were getting saved, because it's like, nowadays if people find a piece of macaroni that looks like the Virgin Mary or something, they all come to see it or something, but, and they think that's such a great miracle or something, but, what a weird thing to come and see. But when you actually see someone that you know and everybody knows was dead, and he's sitting there eating with you, and the man that resurrected him is sitting there eating with him.
Yeah.
That's a pretty big deal. So a lot of people got saved because of that miracle. And it's a great story in the Bible about Lazarus. Of course, we also learned that last week, though, that it's 6 days countdown to the time of where Jesus is crucified. Now we've actually jumped where were the night before. So we're at the night before. We're at the night of the Lord's Supper. So the Lord's Supper takes place the night before Jesus Christ is crucified. So he's crucified actually the next morning after these events take place. So all the it's really interesting because in the book of John, you don't have the Matthew 24, the Luke 21, the Mark 13, where it's teaching about the temp, you know, one stone left upon another, the great teaching of the end times. But it's because John actually writes the book of Revelation, so he's like, well, I got this other book, so we'll leave that chapter out. But he specifically teaches on the just some really great doctrine that Jesus teaches that's not really included in some of the other gospels. So there's a lot of just isolated teachings that are in these next chapters that are not found specifically in the other gospels. And we have a really great lesson here. And really, if I was to title this sermon, it would be on servant leadership. And I actually first heard of the concept of servant leadership. I mean, obviously Jesus is the one that taught servant leadership in the Bible. But actually, when I worked at Walmart, they taught the concept of servant leadership. That's what they taught as a leadership method at Walmart. I don't think that they do that anymore, but that's what Sam Walton actually based his management program on. Now, most of the managers I knew didn't really follow that guideline, but I remember I've gotten where I've said that in interviews and not realized that probably didn't get me the job because they probably realized what I'm saying, but I don't care. I mean, I would still stand by that and say, I still believe that that's the best. If you're going to be a leader at your job or a supervisor or some kind of lead position, that you need to be in there working with your people and they need to be able to see that you can do what you're expecting them to do. And this is what the lesson that we see in the Bible tonight, and Jesus did this constantly with his disciples. He always outworked them. He always outprayed them. He got it before them. He did. I mean, he's the example for us in the scriptures as the perfect Christian. And with the perfect, I mean, he's the perfect preacher. I mess up my preaching, you know, and I sometimes have to backtrack what I say. And, I feel like an idiot for that sometimes. But, I mean, you can, if you preach 3-4 times a week, you're going to make mistakes. But do you think Jesus ever made a mistake when he was preaching? No. He never made a mistake because he was perfect, right? Amen. But it's a hard thing to live up to. So, but it's an example for us to follow. Now, let's look at so we're 6 days out last week. Now we're here the night before. And so everything that's being taught up to chapter, 18, 19, is encapsulated in these next hours. So look at verse number 1. And my first point is Jesus gives the example of servant leadership. So look at verse number 1. The Bible says, now before the feast of the Passover. So is this the feast of the Passover? No, it's before the feast of the Passover. Yep. When Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. I really love that saying there because it's so true. It's a term that's obvious because it's just, I mean, everything that he does just shows this. Yeah. You know, there's a difference between just saying you love somebody and showing you love people. And Jesus not only said it, but he showed it. And he taught for others to love each other also, other Christians. So he even makes, arrangements when he's on the cross, he's dying, he's being tortured to death, and he's making arrangements for his mother to go live with John. I mean, he's making plans. He's on the cross dying. I mean, most people are just going to be wailing and whining and crying, which of course, and rightly so, I mean, sure it was agonizing, but he prays for people that don't realize what they're doing, that they're crucifying the Son of God. He leads a man that's dying next to him to heaven and says, you'll be with me in paradise. He's soul winning while he's on the cross, literally. And, a servant leader puts the needs of others before the needs of himself. And that really is what Jesus always was doing. He, before he wouldn't even eat. He would just work through his meals. I mean, he has so many qualities to look up to. And there are things a lot of us, we miss the mark when it comes to being a great leader or a great follower, but we can always strive to be that great follower. And if you want to be a great leader, you have to first learn to be a great follower, because nobody just automatically becomes a great leader. You have to learn to follow first. Jesus followed his parents. He had to learn to follow. Jesus had to follow his father and what his father asked him to do. And what was he doing? Why was he doing all this? Because he was fulfilling the will of his father. He didn't want to go to the cross. We'll see that when he prays that that cup be taken away from him. Look, let's keep your place here and flip over to Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. See, a servant leadership puts other people before themselves. And this is one of the great qualities of Jesus, one of the greatest qualities of Jesus. It says in Philippians 2, verse 3, a very powerful portion of scripture here. It says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. You know, the reason why we do great deeds and acts and go soul winning and do the things that we do, it's not for strife, and it shouldn't be to just get into arguments with people, and it shouldn't be for our own glory. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. I mean, that's the Christian way, to esteem other better than themselves. You look at people and you go, you don't go, I'm better than them. You say, they're better than me. You esteem them better. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of, what's it say? Others.
Yep.
It's not talking about not minding your own business. It's talking about helping other people. Thinking about other people besides yourself. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He could have been born anywhere he wanted to, in any castle he wanted to, with as much money as he wanted to. But instead, what did he do? He was born of no reputation. Nobody even knew who he was. And took upon himself the form of a servant, of a lowly person that just serves people, and was made in the likeness of men. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is God. And yet, he took on himself one of his own creations, which is mankind. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. So why is he better? Why is he the ultimate leader? Because he was the ultimate servant leader. That's why. A leader by example. And it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Whether people like it or not, he is Lord. Whether the atheists like it or not, he is Lord. And you know, one day they're going to say that he is Lord, whether they like it or not. So it's just like, why not just get saved? Because you're going to call him Lord anyway.
Yeah.
I mean, you're going to do it kicking and screaming, or you're going to do it bowing and in praise. Whichever way you do it, you know, why not do it and be saved and live forever instead of die forever? So Jesus was the ultimate leader because he was the ultimate servant leader. Now let's go back to our text in John chapter 13, verse 2. It says, the supper being ended. So this is the Last Supper. This is the meal that they're, you know, he's, and I don't have time to cross-reference all this right now, and I don't really want to take the time to focus on that right now, but of course you can compare all the Gospels and the Synoptic Gospels are different than the timetable of John. John keeps time like we keep time. And so the times that they keep in the Synoptic Gospels are different. And so when it says times and things like that, it's going to be different. So just something to think about when we get further into it. And I'll explain that maybe as the time comes a little bit later on. But anyway, let's see. So the supper being ended. So yeah, there's a lot of controversy. That's a really difficult study to study through, trying to pinpoint all the times that all this stuff happened. But it's obvious that they're eating supper. What time is supper normally served at your house? I mean, it's usually in the evening, right?
Mm-hmm.
So They're eating. Jesus is saying that he wants to eat. He desires to eat the Passover with them, but he's going to be the Passover the next day. Yeah. So he can't really eat the Passover with them, can he? Right. So this is kind of like him eating it with them beforehand, right? He, you know, if he's literally fulfilling it, how can he eat the Passover with them at the appointed time? He can't. And he's going to be in the grave for 3 days and three nights after that. So this isn't the actual Passover time, because he's being killed and hung on a cross at that time and being wrapped up and put in the grave, right? Anyway, so it says, and this after the supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So the devil put it in Judas' heart. So what does that tell you? That unsaved people can have things put in their heart to fulfill Satan's will. The Bible says, the Bible talks about, you know, being, you know, that when we get people saved, we're waking them up out of the traps of the devil, basically, and that he can take people captive at his will. Of course, I believe that God still has to allow a full-on possession of somebody, and I think that those people have to be weakened to a certain extent. You know, I don't think he can just, like, jump around and possess anybody he wants. Maybe he can, but I really just don't, you know, then everybody would be possessed pretty much, right? I mean, so I think that there are certain people that are possessed, but like, who do you see that are people that are possessed in most cases? People that are on drugs and alcohol, people that are, you know, spiritually into some weird stuff. You know, they played with Ouija boards and they're messing with the occult, and then those break down your defenses, and then, you know, at that point they're weakened to those things. So there probably is some sort of defense system that we have, but then when God also doesn't allow them to just possess anybody, because if that was the case, I mean, there's millions of devils. There's hundreds of millions of devils. So obviously they couldn't possess everybody at the same time, but they could possess a lot of people, a lot of powerful people, and maybe they do. Maybe they have possessed like a certain amount of people. I don't really know. I'm just speculating here. This is my opinion, but I just don't think that they can possess anybody they want whenever they want. I mean, for sure they can't possess people that are saved. So anyway, this is the devil putting it in Simon's heart, and I mean Judas's heart. And Judas is not just unsaved. Judas is a reprobate. So when it comes to someone that's a reprobate, those people I do believe he can control it as well. So he put it in his heart, and it says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and he was come from God and went to God, he riseth up from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. So he takes a towel, you know, he takes all of his, you know, main outerwear off, takes a towel, ties it around himself like a belt, right? And it's because that's what girding is. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Now, the worst thing I could think of having to do is a bunch of guys that are walking around in sandals all day, and then to just 12 guys in a row just get down on my hands and knees and wipe their nasty, cracked, corn-filled, gross-looking, troll hairy feet, right? That does take humility. I mean, some churches, like, they think that this is something that is like one of it, that we're missing out. Like, there's the Lord's Supper, there's baptism, and then there's foot washing, and they practice these things. But you know, he's just doing this is like something that's in their culture because they live in a dry, dusty area. Most people are probably wearing sandals. They're not wearing socks with sandals. That's not cool in any part of the world that you live in. It's only allowed up here in certain times of the year. You get a kind of a pass here. You get a bro pass or whatever. But Jesus is doing something here, and he's their leader. He's their master. He's their Lord. So here is the ultimate picture of servant leadership, where he's not only just showing them how to work, now he's actually taking care of them, and he's washing their feet. This is something that a servant would do. This is something that probably you would say a slave would do. But obviously we're not slaves. We're servants. It is different. But this is, you know, Jesus took upon himself the form of a servant. I mean, how much more low can you go?
Yeah.
You know, where you're washing someone's feet. You're washing the feet of people that in reality are lesser than you when it comes to status as far as, he's God. Yeah. He's God manifest in the flesh. I mean, I can kind of understand where Peter here is like not wanting him to do it. I do understand where he's coming from. And this is where he says, then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And in most religions, the God of that religion is only served and feared and given sacrifice to. He doesn't serve the people that worship him. But the God that we serve, he serves us also. I mean, he sacrifice his only begotten son so that we could all be saved, even though we are total screw-ups. I mean, usually, I mean, like if God was a wicked and evil God or being, he would just like snap his fingers and everybody disappear and he'd be like, oh, let's start over again. But he didn't do that. Most bosses in this world direct and leave labor to their workers, don't they?
Yeah. Yes.
That's the way of the world. Most bosses, you know, you'll get those, I don't know if you, what kind, whatever kind of field of work you're in, I've been kind of in blue collar and white collar type jobs, but a lot of times you'll get the new manager that comes in and he just got out of college and he wants to impose his management style upon you and he wants to change everything about, you know, he's the new superstar that's going to come and fix everything that doesn't really need to be fixed, but he just thinks it does or she just thinks it does. And their style is to just switch everything up and get everybody upset and just shake everything up. But usually they don't get in and get their hands dirty and actually do the work. They just look at the numbers, look at the books, who's messing up here, who's messing up there. But that's not what Jesus did. He's just like, hey, come follow me, and I'll make you to become fishers of men. He showed them how to do it. And a lot of people will say, yeah, soul winning doesn't work. You know, you if you go door to door, it doesn't work. Yeah, it doesn't work for you because you don't do it.
Right.
That's why it doesn't work for you.
Yep.
There was a guy that spoke at a camp that we had. It was like a teen camp that we went to. It was the last one I went to that was, you know, when I was, I wasn't the last one, but it was the second to the last one I went to. But I was asking the pastor, he was like the featured speaker there. And he was up in Vancouver, Canada. And I was like, do you guys do door-to-door soul winning up there? He's like, no, that doesn't work up there. He's like, people are just really standoffish and it's considered rude to knock on people's doors and stuff like that. And people are like that anywhere now.
Yep.
Pretty much. I mean, unless it's like some super receptive island nation or, you know, some really ghetto area that's, I mean, most places are unreceptive to the gospel in the door-to-door situation, but that's just how Jesus said to do it. So, and people are still going to get saved, even in the richest places.
Yep.
We get really surprised sometimes. It was a couple weeks ago, we were in this like really rich area, and one guy that was with us had two salvations.
Nice.
Just low-hanging fruit, just, you know, in a neighborhood that you would think, we're not getting anybody this week. You know, but all of a sudden, it just happens. But if you never go, it's never going to happen. Right. So, but these types of people, they say that this stuff doesn't work because they never try it.
Yep.
They don't know how to do it because nobody ever taught them. And so when it comes to them pastoring, then they already have it in their mind, well, my pastor told me it doesn't work, so I'm going to tell them it doesn't work. And then that's why these churches are going bad, because they just don't believe in the gospel the way that Jesus said to do things, the way that Paul said to do things. So Jesus gives this example. Peter is here. He's like, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do, thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Now, this is a great picture of salvation, though. Because if you won't allow Jesus to be the one that washes you clean, instead of you cleaning up yourself, you'll die and go to hell.
Yes, you will.
You'll die and go to hell. And this is what a lot of people believe. that I have to have my part in washing myself up too. I have to repent of my sins. You know, it's me and Jesus do it together. He saves me and I wash myself at the same time or something. It's two sides of the same coin. He washes me and I have to scrub a dub dub too at the same time, right? It's two sides of the same coin that happens at the exact same time. You repent of all your sins and then he saves you. It's ridiculous.
Amen.
It's not in the Bible.
Right.
It's like the shelf that you can set your salvation back on. That's not there either. You're not going to find that in the Bible. You're not going to find the two-sided coin of repentance in the Bible. And so, you know, this is a great picture, though, here of salvation, even though this isn't what's being discussed, but it is a picture of it. And Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. He's like, yeah. Get the whole thing then. You know, if you need to wash me, well, just wash everything because I got a lot of problems. And, you know, so Peter does put his foot in his mouth here, and classic Peter, you know, he does this a lot, but he also says a lot of great things too.
Yeah.
And this is, you know, this is one of those times where he immediately says the right thing right afterwards. It's like the about face is like, well, hey, man, okay, yeah, okay, let's do this. So he gets it right away, and he's like, you know, I got more problems than just dirty feet.
Yeah.
You know, I need a shampoo. You know, I need my my eyebrows trimmed. I need a lot of stuff here. But, you know, wash everything. Just wash the whole thing, Lord. And really, that's what we need. We need the Lord to wash us. And, you know, to get saved, it's the Lord that does the washing. It's the Lord that cleans us up. And once he cleans us up, we're clean forever.
Amen.
And so, you know, this is a symbolic thing of salvation, is that he has to be the one that does it for us. Yes. And so it's not just a great picture of leadership, but it's also and humility, which it is,
but
it's also that he is the one that cleans us. And he's like, if you don't let me clean you, then you have no part with me.
Right.
Yeah. And it's like anybody else out there, any other teaching out there that's not just faith alone in Jesus Christ, then they have no part with him.
Right.
Because they try to grab the towel with them, or they try to grab the bowl and wash themselves, and they're not going to get clean. And then, you know what? They have no part with him.
Yeah.
That's the truth of the matter.
Yeah.
Let's move on to verse 10 here. It says, Jesus saith unto him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. So once Jesus saves us, we are clean. It says, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, you're not all clean. So he knew who the traitor was. It's kind of suspensing this up, but we already know it's Judas because it already told us at the beginning of the story here. He's kind of been dropping these little hints through the whole book, right? He's not hints, he's just been telling us straight up that Judas is a devil.
Yeah.
He never believed, right? And this is another thing that people that say that Judas got people saved, or people that say that Judas was saved and lost his salvation, they have no clue what they're talking about.
Amen.
He was never saved. He never believed. He didn't just, he appeared to be saved, and then he went into perdition. And basically what perdition is that person appears to be saved, and then they just are completely go the opposite direction. They're total reprobates, totally wicked. So when we, you know, people will say, well, this is why people think you can lose your salvation, though, because they see someone that claims that they're saved, and then they see that person go off and become a God-hating atheist, and they're like, well, see, that person lost their salvation, and their church teaches that. And it's like, well, see, it must be true. People can lose their salvation. But see, do you see how bad that teaching is, though? How bad that preaching is, though?
Yep.
Instead of just saying, no, that person was never saved to begin with, like the Bible says, and that they've been given over to a reprobate mind, you can't just quit believing. You're not going to just quit believing the truth.
Right.
Once you're saved, you're always saved, right? So it says, and you're not, so he says, verse 12, so after he had washed their feet, so they eat dinner, he washes their feet, and had taken his garments, and he was set down again. He said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. Is Jesus your master and Lord then?
Yes,
he is. So He's not just a regular man, Jehovah's Witnesses.
Right.
He is Master. He is Lord. And Lord is Adonai in the Greek. So I'm not trying to go back to the Greek here. I'm just saying, but that word means Jehovah. It's the same, you know, when they take, you know, the Greek and put it in, you know, the Old Testament quotes that are in Hebrew and put them into the New Testament, you know what they say? It's Adonai, it's Lord. And so, you know, it's not wrong to call him Lord in the Old Testament verses, because that's what it means in the New Testament, basically, is what I'm trying to say. So anyway, I don't want to get into that. I've already talked about that before. So, but anyway, let's see. You call me, so he says, I am your Lord. I am your Master. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. So now he's gearing this into, you know, it's, you're not all, you're just separate little lords now, and you know, I want you to do this for each other also. For I've given you an example. See, this is why it's not something we have to continue to do, as in, hey, like you saw me do this, now everybody needs to wash each other's feet. He said, I give you an example that you should do as I have done to you. So he's not saying that he wants everybody to wash each other's feet. He's saying he wants people to serve each other, and he wants that servant leadership style to be what people go forward with. So he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. So, and he teaches this concept. This concept is taught constantly in the New Testament. And I want to rattle through some verses here. And since we don't have a clock still in the back, I'm just going to keep going here. So let's look at Acts chapter 20. We'll just flip through some verses here. Acts chapter number 20. Now, of course, this is talking, Paul's talking about how people have given to Paul's necessities. And giving to people's necessities isn't always just money. It could be food or clothing or whatever, a plane ticket, a bus ticket, you know. Paul liked to fly or go by a boat sometimes. He got in a few shipwrecks. But it says, in Acts 20, verse 35, he says, I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So, you know, that can be talking about money, of course, it could be. But he's just saying in general, it's better to do things for other people than to have other people do things for you.
Yes.
So it's more blessed to do things because you're going to get blessed for the things that you do. Now I'll turn to Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. So I'm really going to kind of hammer home this whole concept of servant leadership just because I think it's so important. It's the main topic of the whole, you know, it's my main whole topic of the chapter anyway. But look at Galatians 5:13. It says, "For brethren, you have been called into liberty. You have been called into liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another." So we are called to liberty. But, you know, he wants us to love one another and to love our neighbor as ourself. And we shouldn't be just biting and devouring one another. We should be loving one another. Look at Matthew chapter 20, verse 25. Matthew chapter 20, verse 25. Now, he's talking more specifically here about how we minister. And this is really what John is talking about, you know, in the book of John tonight. He is talking about how leadership ministers to other people. But everybody's a leader in some way, shape, or form. Dads or moms are leaders to their children. You know, at some point, children, Lord willing, are going to have their own children. So how you act towards your younger siblings, you might be a leader to your younger siblings that you have, if you have younger siblings. How you learn to lead yourself, you know, those things are going to come in handy later for you when you have your own children. And you know, everybody, like I said, has some sort of leadership in their life, or they're a leader over somebody in some way, shape, or form. Look at Matthew 20, verse 25. It says, "But Jesus called them unto him and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and that they are great, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. This is, like I said, this is how the people in the world, when it's talking about Gentiles, a lot of times in the New Testament, it's basically talking about the unbelievers, okay? But it says, and then it says, but it shall not be so among you. Among who? Among saved people, among Christians. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So here he is again, teaching this doctrine of servant leadership. Even the greatest leader of all time is saying, hey, I didn't come to be ministered to, I came to minister to other people. Mark 9:35, you don't have to turn there, but turn to Mark 10:45. Mark 9:35 says, and he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. See, as Christians, you know, our desire should not be to be the first. You know, and if it is, then you should be the last. That's what he's saying. You should be the servant of all. If you really want to be first, that's a paradox. You know, he's like, if you really want to be number one, it's like, you know, his disciples are fighting over who's going to be next to Jesus or whatever. Mm-hmm. And he's like, well, first of all, that's not mine to give. But if you want to be first, you got to be last. You know, it's not if you're not first, you're last. No, it's you got to be last to be first. And what's he saying? So like, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. That's how you rise to the top. You serve. If you serve the most and you're the lowliest person, then you're actually first. Isn't that strange? It's like, you know, this concept, whenever I see someone and he picks something up off the ground, I always go, there's a number one worker. Because it's true. You know, the number one, the person that picks up the piece of paper, you're like, well, that's the servant. Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
That's the person that's the boss in the room. Yeah. The boss walks in and he sees what needs to be done. The boss, he walks in and he's like, he's the one that picks the piece of paper up because he wants it to look good. And the workers will just walk by and like, oh, what do I, what, hey, tell me what I got to do. You know, and so if you want to be first, you got to be last. That's what he's saying. Mark 10:45 says, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So that's the parallel passage to the one in Matthew. So what is the secret to being the ultimate leader? Well, I think we've already seen it, right? Servant leadership. Yep. That's what it's saying. And so, but be careful when you put that on your resume because they might catch that. Maybe they won't. Maybe they don't have any clue. A lot of people don't have anything. They don't know a lot about biblical things these days. But, you know, maybe that's been lost in the annals of time. But it's been a while since I've had to fill out an application. But when I would do an interview, I would say what I mean by that is that I understand that as a leader, it's my job to do the paperwork and I have to make sure everything's done right and all the safety stuff has to be done. But I also want to make sure that I don't ask people to do things that I can't do myself or that I couldn't do myself, or I won't ask people to do things that I can't do or I won't do. So I work with, you know, I believe that you work with your people, not just, you know, whoosh, you know, get that over there. I mean, there are times when you have to do that, obviously, but like, if you're like at the boss and you're over like 30 people, you can't just be doing some mundane task the whole time, all day, and just letting everybody do whatever they want. I'm not saying that, but you should be willing to do that or teach someone how to do that.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? So what are the keys? Well, lowering yourself, humbling yourself, that's what he did. Putting others before yourself, esteeming others better than yourself. Not just telling people what to do, but showing them by example what to do. And, you know, these things are just not easy. They're not easy to do because we, as human beings, we love ourselves a lot, more than we're willing to admit sometimes. You know, we love ourselves and we're pretty dang selfish sometimes. And especially when we're tired and our flesh is weary and we just want to eat or we just want to sit down or we're done for the day. But if you want to be a better boss, learn how to serve, learn how to follow. If you want to be, you know, if you want to lead, learn, you got to learn how to follow. And if you want to be a better husband, learn how to love your wife and put her needs above yours. You want to make your wife happy? Well, stop being so selfish all the time. And I need to follow my own advice. I know this. But, you know, there are times when we're more selfish. And, you know, maybe if your wife isn't happy, well, maybe you should start putting her a little ahead of yourself sometimes and taking care of her, realizing that she's a little more fragile than you are and that, you know, she can't always just push through with you and things like that. So if you want to be a better wife, serve your husband. You know, maybe he has had a hard day. And instead of nagging at him about what didn't get done right or whatever, come in, rub his shoulders, you know, serve him his dinner or something. If you serve your husband dinner, he's going to really appreciate that. They really, you know, that can go a long way. I had this lady that I worked with, and her, I think it was her mother-in-law, gave her a silver platter that was passed down in the family. It was like, you know, like the chart, you know, like the John the Baptist type, you know, no head was served in it, I don't think, but she gave it to her. And then I remember this lady being so offended that she did this, but she used to serve, you know, her husband's mother, her mother-in-law used to serve her husband dinner on that silver platter every night when he came home for dinner. And so she's giving this to her. Maybe it was, I mean, I don't know. I didn't know him that well. I mean, I worked with her every day for, you know, like 7 years or something, but I didn't know her that well. But she just was like, I'd throw that piece of crap in the garbage or whatever. You know, she would never think about serving her husband. You know, and I one time I just talked to her. I was like, maybe you should serve your husband dinner on that platter sometime. She was like, no way, I'm never doing that. And I was just like, okay. Well, you know, get a little bit, I don't know. But I just thought it was a great idea. Maybe her mom was trying to save their marriage. I don't know. Maybe she wanted to see her son treated better. I'm not sure. But, you know, you want to be a better mother, serve your children. You know, obviously, a lot of mothers do serve their children. That's not really hard to do. It's not, you know, women just naturally want to serve their husbands. But in the society that we live in, then you're just like, you know, you're allowing yourself to be, you know, somewhat, your husband's a misogynist if he's asking you to do stuff like that. And it's just like, that's ridiculous. That is the world telling you something that's wrong. You know, and they can go off and burn their bras and put bones in their noses and whatever else that they want to do and say that a man can't do this and a man can't do that. But let me tell you something. When the sewer systems are broken outside, they're not going to crawl in there and fix it.
Right.
They don't know how to unplug that drain. Do you think that they're going to get down and do it? They can't even lift the stuff that you need to get down in there and do it. They can't run the operating machines to get down and dig the holes. You think they're going to hand dig a poopy piped, you know, it's disgusting. I don't want to go in there. I don't even know if I would. I'm a man, and I wouldn't want to do that. Give me clean water, I'll do it, yeah. But it's just, men are better at just doing certain things. It's just, this world's gone crazy. Anyway, I don't want to get too far into the weeds there, but, you know, and then do you want to be, you know, kids, try this. You want to make your parents happy? Why don't you try doing something that isn't on your chore list? Doing something for your parents that they haven't asked you to do. Go above and beyond. Serve your parents every once in a while. And you know what? Maybe they'll stop riding your case about everything that you're not doing right. Because if you're just sitting around the house just being lazy and not helping out and you have to be told everything to do, it gets old. You know, it doesn't take a village to raise kids, but sometimes, you know, kids can help out around the house. I had to do chores my whole life. I had to get up. I'm telling one of those old dad stories or whatever, but we lived in the country. We lived out in the meadows, and it was cold in the wintertime there. And I used to have to get up and split the kindling and start a wood stove fire in the morning. That was my job because I was the oldest. and I was probably like 7 years old or something. I used to have to go out to the mountains with my stepdad and haul lumber and fill up his truck. And we do that multiple times in the year. And it's just like, you know, then we're, it's, you're not done when you just stack it and load it. Then you have to go and you have to split it all. And then you have to stack it all. I mean, we had this huge like shop where we just had cords and cord. I mean, he just went crazy. And he just stacked, we're just stacking all this wood. I mean, but I got pretty good at splitting logs as a young man. I got pretty good at cutting kindling and just like, ching, 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 you know. I mean, you sharpen that thing up and it's pretty good. I'm just saying that, you know, it's not always about this or this. You know, you need to learn how to work with your hands and prepare yourself for life, because guess what? When you get older and you move out, you're going to have to do some work.
Yeah.
And if you're not prepared for it, at least somewhat, you're going to be in for a rude awakening. The first time your husband asks you to make him an egg sandwich, and you're like, what? What's an egg? You know, you're going to be in trouble. Anyway, John 13, 18. Let's see what time we got here. I speak not of all you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up my heel, or his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. It's a very interesting passage here. So what's he saying? He's saying, well, first of all, he's saying that he wants you to believe that I am he. You know, I'll tell you before it come, that when it come to pass, that you may believe that I am he. Mm-hmm. And then he says, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. Mm-hmm. So he's saying that when he sends us, what are they receiving? They're receiving him. Yeah. So when we knock on people's doors and they slam the door in our face, or they call us whatever, whatever, blankety blank,
yep,
or they say they're not interested or whatever, however they say they don't want it, they're not really saying it to us. Don't worry about what your face looks like or how, you know, how disheveled you were in your presentation. Ultimately, what they're rejecting, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting him. But when they're receiving you, they're also just not receiving you. It's not like it was your polished attitude. I mean, maybe some of that goes with it, of course, if you're just all weird at the door, you know, work on it. But you know what I'm saying, though? What's Jesus saying here? He's saying that when they receive you, they're actually receiving me. So it is kind of a cool thing that he's teaching here. When someone receives the so-many message of the gospel, they're in fact receiving Jesus. Mm-hmm. They're receiving us, they're receiving Jesus. And this is the ambassadorship program that Jesus Christ has set in place. He left, he's gone. Jesus isn't the Jesus of Calvinism that just saves people and people don't understand how it happened. This is what the Jesus of Calvinism teaches. Mm-hmm. It's a false gospel, by the way.
That's right.
That all of a sudden he just saves you, gives you the power to believe. He gives you the ability, and then all of a sudden you just get saved. That's not what the Bible teaches. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I got to hurry up here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, it says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." Who are we reconciling? We're reconciling whoever we're talking to God, because they got a problem. You know, God has a problem with them, and they might have a problem with God. And it's just like a marriage that's, they're just fighting, they can't get along, and then someone comes in and says, hey, you know, let's work this out. And then that's what we're doing. We're ambassadors. We're like people from the United Nations, but we're not wicked. And we're we're the real United Nations. We're trying to unite, you know, this world for God. And we're trying to get these two to be friends again. And how do we do that? Well, we preach them the gospel. We tell them about Jesus. And we tell them how he loves them. We tell them how he was crucified. and he went to hell for 3 days and three nights. He rose again, and he just wants to give you a free gift. It's eternal life. Would you like it?
Yep.
Well, all you have to do is just ask for it. Then they ask for it, and they get it. That's our job. We're ambassadors. It's a pretty cool job. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. What's that word? Well, it's the word of God.
Yep.
You know, we're not just preaching our little antidotes and our little, you know, funny stories and our testimony. We're preaching the word of God.
Yep.
Our ambassadorship is to preach the word of God to people so that they'll know what God said. And so it's just like ambassadors probably have to say, well, this is what the president said. This is what he wants to offer you. This is what whoever said. Do you accept these terms? And so we're telling what God's terms are, and they can either accept them or reject them. Look at verse 20. It says, Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. So this is our main job. This is what we're trying to do, and we want this to happen. Number two tonight, yeah, I know. That was a long, long first point there. But number two, Satan himself possesses Judas Iscariot. Look at verse 21. So this is the first time that, you know, besides the snake or the serpent in the beginning of the Bible, where you see Satan himself actually possess someone. Now, that doesn't mean it's the only time it's ever happened, but it's the only time we've ever seen it in Scripture.
Right.
So verse 21, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit. So I was just kind of like thinking about some of the things that are said here and like just like thinking about them. It says he was troubled in spirit. So it's not like he just says it nonchalantly. It's like when he had thus said, he was troubled in spirit. He's kind of, I don't know if he's getting emotional or what's going on here, but it says, and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. So it's like, you know, you can just cut the tension with a knife. They're all sitting there. They'd already eaten dinner. They'd already got their feet washed.
Yeah.
And then they're sitting there, and he's teaching them. And then all of a sudden, he just brings this subject up again. And so he says, one of you are going to betray me. I don't know if he's looking at that, you know, it was like, you know. And then like, you know, so it's like when someone like, have you ever had someone accuse you of doing something, and even though you're not guilty of it, you still feel weird because they're accusing you of it?
Yeah.
You know what I'm talking about, that feeling? And you're like, and you kind of feel like, do I look guilty? Do I look like I know I'm not guilty, but I feel like I look like I'm guilty, you know? So they're like looking at each other. That's what it says. They looked one on another like, is it him? Is it? It's not me. Maybe it is me. I don't know. But anyway, it says, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And I believe, of course, this is John the Apostle, and I don't want to get into the why now, but I do believe it's him. It says, Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. So this is another little interesting interaction that I just kind of pinpointed on here. So they're all kind of just like probably not talking, but so this is probably why Peter didn't just come out and ask him. But you know, Peter and John have these weird interactions for the rest of the book of John. Mm-hmm. It's like they're both interacting together during, you know, because Peter denies him, but John and Peter follows John. John takes him to the place where they're going to crucify him. John goes inside. Peter stays outside.
Yeah.
And even at the end, when Peter is told by Jesus that, you know, he's going to be taken to a place that he doesn't want to go, and then he's like, what about him? You know, so they do have a lot of interesting interactions, but, you know, and they're kind of the inner circle. It's you know, Peter, Peter, James, and John, right? So they're pretty close already, but it says, Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him. He's like, you know, he's just like that he should ask. So it's like John gets it. I mean, I think it's John anyway. So he says, so, but, and then one thing also I want to say that he's laying on, he's leaning on the bosom of Jesus. So that means the chest, right? He's just kind of like, and that's not something that's normal in our culture.
Right.
We don't understand this. But they're all pretty close, you know?
Yeah.
And this is where people will say, oh, Jesus' disciples were homos or whatever. That's because someone's a pervert that would say that. They're a fag probably, and that's why they would say something like that. But not true. So anyway, it says he was lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? So he gets the sign language that Peter's trying to give him. And he says, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And so a sop is like, probably just like a piece of bread or whatever. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. So, I mean, this is like, you know, a pretty intense situation, but not everybody really knows what's going on. He's already said this. People have looked around at each other. There's some inner circle stuff going on. And then it's like, it's the person who I've dipped the sop and handed to him. So like he tells them who it is, and then like he doesn't really get that that's who it is.
Yeah.
Nobody does.
Right.
And then it's interesting though, it says he dipped the sop and gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. I don't know who Simon is. There's quite a bit of Simons. I've never done a full-blown study on this whole thing, but you know, I know there's the Pharisee named Simon from last chapter that we looked, or a couple chapters ago, and there's Simon the leper. I'm not sure what Simon it is, but it's not Simon Peter, okay? And it says, and after the sop, Satan entered into him. So as soon as he gave him the sop, Satan entered into him. Not just some regular devil. When it says earlier in the chapter, the devil, it's talking about Satan.
Yep.
He's the devil. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. And so Judas is the son of perdition. Judas is considered the son of perdition. That's what Jesus calls him. So what's he saying? He knows what he's going to do. He's going to betray him. He says, I know you're going to betray, one of you are going to betray me. And what he says to him is, what thou doest thou quickly. And he is going to immediately go out after this. But I want to show you a couple of verses here. So there's a couple of people called the son of perdition. One of them is Judas, and the other one is the Antichrist.
Yeah.
And so I believe that Judas is a picture of the Antichrist in some ways. Now I'll show you why. John chapter 17, just flip over in your Bible, a couple chapters there. John chapter 17, verse number 8, verse number 12, the Bible says, while I was there with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So Jesus flat out calls him the son of perdition, right? Now, I was trying to find the one in Thessalonians where it says, where is this? Is it 2 Thessalonians or 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, or is it 2 Thessalonians chapter 3? Where it talks about the man of sin. Does anybody know the reference real quick off the top of their head? Because I didn't put it in my notes. Anyway, let's see. Can anybody cue it up real quick? I knew I forgot something. I was like, I'm forgetting something.
Second Thessalonians chapter
2,
verse
3. Second Thessalonians. I feel like there's another verse. Yeah. Sorry. Sorry. Oh, the man of sin. Okay, so. Yeah, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there shall come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Okay, that's it.
Yes.
Thank you. So, when I searched for that in my Bible software, it didn't come up with the word. Maybe it's spelled different there or something. I don't know. But anyway, yeah, so he's called the son of perdition, and that's not talking about Judas right there. That's talking about the Antichrist. So there you have Judas Iscariot being called by Jesus. It's clearly talking about Judas Iscariot. He's being called the son of perdition, and then you see the Antichrist being called the son of perdition. So they're both being called the same thing. Why are they both called the son of perdition? Well, I think that it's because they're both possessed by Satan himself. That's why. So, I mean, because Judas doesn't really, I mean, he's a reprobate.
Yep.
The Antichrist is a reprobate. But really the similarities, you know, he's an Antichrist. I mean, Judas basically becomes an Antichrist. I mean, he betrays Christ and he pretends to be saved and then he's really not.
Right.
He's pretends to be saved and then becomes the worst person. And this is what we see when we see infiltrators come into our movement,
yep,
or we have, you know, people that we thought were our best friends, and then now they're the worst enemies that we could possibly ever have.
Yep.
I mean, I knew these things would happen. I was told these things would happen. And then to actually see them happen is a totally another thing altogether. And, you know, they'll, of course, make it out, well, it's because these pastors are bad, but it's just like, no, dude, you're a freak. That's what's wrong. You know, you are Judas Iscariot, for real. You like everything that he is. So they're pretenders. They pretend to be saved. They come in, they caught, and then they reveal themselves. They cause havoc. So he's the son of perdition. And the Antichrist is called the son of perdition. In Revelation 17:8, it says, excuse me, I won't have you turn there, but it says, the beast that thou sawest was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And so isn't that interesting that it uses that wording? Because that's what it says about Christ. That he was, you know, he was dead and he's alive forevermore, right? In Revelation 17:11, it says, and the beast that was and is not even is the eighth, and is of the seventh, and goeth into perdition. So, and everybody thinks that the Antichrist is the Messiah. The Jews think the Antichrist is the Messiah.
Yeah.
And they're going to say, oh yeah, come on into the temple. And then he's going to betray everybody and go into perdition.
Yeah.
Christians, quote unquote, are going to think that he's the Messiah. The Muslims are going to think he's the Imam Mahdi. Yeah. Every religion is going to think that he is Christ. And in actuality, he's going to be Antichrist. He's going to be the son of perdition.
Yeah.
And so he's going, when he dies of this head wound, he's going to come back from hell.
Mm-hmm.
And he's going to be possessed by Satan, literally,
yep,
like Judas Iscariot is possessed. Now, Judas Iscariot doesn't die, and he dies and then goes to hell. And he doesn't come back. All right. So now, let's see. Let's go to... We don't have time to go to any other verses, but in Revelation 13, it talks about all that stuff too, if you ever want to do an extra little bit of study on that. And then let's go back to John. I know I got to hurry up here. I want to finish the chapter. So so Satan and his devils, I already talked about how they can possess unsaved people. Let's see. We can. Let's go back to verse 28. It says, now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him, for some of them thought because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night.
Mm-hmm.
So, and people do bad things a lot at night. And it was his time and the power of darkness.
Mm-hmm.
And this, you know, this sets forth a chain reaction that is not stopped.
Right.
You know, this is where, you know, he goes out. He goes to get the chief priests and their soldiers and come back to arrest Jesus in the garden later on. So verse number 31 is point number three. A new commandment is given by Jesus. And verse 31 says, therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself and shall straightway glorify him. Little children... Yet a little while I'm with you. Ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you. Remember, he said that to the Jews. And they're like, what? You know, he was confusing them. He was confounding them with all that. Remember? But I love how he calls them little children.
Yeah.
I mean, that's a real endearing term. They're adult. They're grown men with hairy legs and toes and whatever. But he calls them little children. Because they really are kind of like that. A lot of things that he says to them, they still don't really understand.
Yeah.
They don't really understand fully everything until after everything happens. And, you know, it's not that they weren't saved. But, like, think about it. If this is like, you know, we see two Passovers really is all we really see. So people will always say 3 to 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry. I don't know if you can really get that out of there. If you only see two Passovers, that's not really 3.5 years, is it? That doesn't mean it wasn't, but I don't know why people say that. But we don't really know how long it was. But we do only see two Passovers. So take that for what it's worth. So then you see, so if they're little children, why is he calling them that? Well, because the moment you get saved, you're a babe in Christ, no matter how old you are. You can be an old 80-year-old man that's about to pass away, and he's a baby.
Yep.
He's a baby in Christ. And so he's calling them little children. So I'm guessing he's saying that as an endearing term, but also the fact that their understanding is probably still at the level of little children, maybe to this point. I don't know.
Yeah.
I mean, they are going to be pastors and apostles after this. So, but they don't really fully understand everything until later. There'll be things, and he's like, how are you without understanding still? And he like really gets on to him in Mark chapter, you know, in the book of Mark when, you know, he really gets on to him. He gets on to him a lot in the book of Mark. Like you really see the side of Jesus where he's kind of the boss that, you know, he's really nice to him and good to him, but then there's times he really gets frustrated with them because they don't understand what he's saying. Anyway, it says, let's see, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. So he's not just saying that because it's not a new commandment. He's saying it because it is a new commandment. And they're still under the old covenant at this point, but it still goes into the New Testament. So, and a lot of commandments go from the Old Testament into the New Testament. Just because, you know, people get this weird idea that everything in the law is just done away in Christ. Everything's done.
No.
So stupid. It's unsaved people would think that.
Yep.
That's what I think. I mean, if you're totally unsaved, you might think that, but I don't understand how you could think that it's okay to kill people and just get away with it. It says, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. He doesn't say if you go soul winning. He doesn't say if you go to church. He doesn't say if you pray. He doesn't say if you give money. What's he say? All men shall know you're my disciples if you have love one to another.
Amen.
And I'm not talking about lip service. I'm not talking about the fake love that you get at some churches where there are people like, hey, brother, you know, that kind of stuff. But then when it actually comes to love, they don't really show love. And the moment that you leave that church, everybody's talking bad about you, or they're talking bad about you while you're at church.
Right.
They don't really love you. They don't really care for you. It's fake.
It is fake.
And, you know, so he's not talking about fake love. He's not just talking about saying that you love somebody. He's talking about actually loving your brother, actually loving each other. He said, this is my commandment, that you love one another. And this is the hard part here, as I have loved you. That's the hard part, because he loved us a lot.
Yeah.
He loved them unto the end.
Yep.
He loved them with a sacrificial love.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not going to say agape, because agape just means love. All right? So, but here's the thing. He loved them a lot, and it's hard to love someone as much as Jesus loved us, isn't it?
Yep.
So again, there's a standard that we have to try to get to.
Yes.
It's kind of like Job in the Bible. Aside from Jesus, Job is the benchmark we want to try to reach as a spiritual man in the Bible. And ladies, it's the Proverbs 31 wife. But Jesus is really the one that we need to to achieve too. And that's really difficult. So it's something that we have to try to reach for and stretch for. And we're probably never going to love someone like Jesus loves. But we can have our moments.
Yeah.
We can try. We can put the effort in. It's not like it comes natural.
Right.
You know, a lot of times you're going to love your own family members more than you love church members. And look, there's a lot of family members that I love. But if it all boils down to it, I'm going to choose Christ and his family before I choose family members that are not saved and don't love God.
Right.
Sorry, I know that sounds weird, but it's just true. It just is. And then it says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Mm-hmm. So what kind of love is he talking about? A type that you would die for one of your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what he's talking about. He said, you're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. You want to be a friend to Jesus? You want to be able to say that Jesus is my friend? Well, do what he says. Do what he commands. That's what the Bible says, right? That's in John 15. Sorry, I should have had you turn there. All right, let's finish this off. There's other verses, but you know what? I'll save those for chapter 14 because he says it again in chapter 14. So, but Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 25 how, you know, when people come and visit him in prison, and I was sick and you visited me in prison and you came to me. And all these things, do we have time?
Yes, reach it. Yes.
Okay, let's go to Matthew chapter 25. I just want to finish off Matthew chapter 25, then we'll be done, I promise.
Absolutely.
I don't know what time I started preaching, that's what I was worried about.
No, you're good.
It's an hour and a half from 6:30, right? 7:30, 8, okay, yeah, that's not quite an hour and a half. You guys ready for 2 hours? Just kidding. Right, this is seriously the last part I'll go to. Okay, Matthew chapter 25. So he says he wants us, you know, to serve each other and love each other. Look, this is kind of another paradoxical thing. So, or not paradoxical, but it's something similar to what I brought up earlier. Look at Matthew chapter 25, verse 34. It says, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in, naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? When saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily, I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. So just like when we give the gospel, like I was talking about earlier, people are receiving Christ, not us, right? They're like when we come to their door, it's like, and they say yes, or if they reject us, they're rejecting or receiving Christ, not us. But his message and his gospel and salvation is what they're actually receiving. Now, when we do good works and good deeds, like he's listing here, you're visiting someone in prison, or you're helping someone, you're praying for someone that's sick, you're helping someone that's sick, and it says, you know, and then he says, you've done it like, you know, when you do it for the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me.
Mm-hmm.
So this is now it's the opposite. Now we are doing it to somebody else, and it's like we've done it to Christ.
Yeah.
That's how he takes it.
Yes.
Isn't that cool?
Yes.
That was really cool. Anyway, so when we do good words or good deeds for other people, it's like we do it for Christ. That's how he looks at it.
Yes.
So that's like when they're asking, like, well, when were you in prison and we came and saw you? When was that? It's like, no, you did it for brother so-and-so or mm-hmm. sister so-and-so.
Mm-hmm.
When I was sick and you came to visit me, you know, when was that? Well, when have you been sick, Jesus? You know, you've been in heaven this whole time. You know, so, no, but you did it for so-and-so. Now, I took it like you came to visit me. So that's kind of where I want to finish is that Jesus, you know, oh, I didn't finish the chapter, dang it. All right, one last bit here. I promised, but I'm sorry. Jesus' denial. So Peter's denial. This is just like he foretells the denial. I'm sorry, I didn't realize I had one page left. I'm done, though. John 13:36. I'm sorry, you guys. Simon Peter, I'm not going to be here for a month, so you're getting a month's worth here. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, this is my last point. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, you canst not follow me, but thou shalt follow me afterward. John 13:37. Peter said unto him, Lord, why can't I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thee, for thy sake. Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Like, and the way I feel like he said that is just like, are you really think you're going to lay down your life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. So here's that famous prophecy that comes true that very next morning. You know, when a rooster comes out, they come out right before it's about to be light. Right when you can kind of see like the light kind of start to come out. Right? So, and that we know that happens. But I would just like to say this. It's good to be bold for the Lord. It's good to say, yes, I'll take this stand. I would die for you, Lord. I would die for Jesus. I'd let someone burn me at the stake and all this and that. But we act in really strange ways when we're put under really crazy amounts of pressure.
Yeah.
You'd be surprised about how quickly you could change your mind about being so bold and saying what you would do and wouldn't do. Yeah. I think that this is a very good point to think about before you start spouting off your mouth about what you would die for and who you would die for. Maybe you should just pray that you would be bold enough or have enough strength to do such things in that face of adversity. When Ahab was about ready to fight Ben-Hadad, and he's about ready to give him all these dumb things that he's asking for, Ben-Hadad sent him and said, the gods do so unto me and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls of all the people that follow me. And the king of Israel answered and said, tell him, let not him that girdeth on his harness boast not himself as he that putteth it off.
Yeah.
So don't start talking about your victories and all the stuff you're going to do before you actually do it.
Yeah.
I think this is a good point that goes along with what Peter says here. Peter should have just said, you know, I would like to die for you, but you know, I pray for boldness. You know, we should be bold. We should be willing to stand for the Lord, but we need to pray, you know, for that hour of temptation, that we would actually be faithful unto the end. And if we ever should find ourselves in that situation, that we would have the strength to let the Holy Spirit guide us and say what the Holy Spirit has to put on our heart, because that's what we're actually supposed to do. You know, he says to, you know, the Holy Spirit's going to give us what we should say at that moment. So don't start saying stuff before you ever get there. You know what I mean? So, all right, that's it. I really am done now. Sorry. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this great night at church. I pray that you just bless the food that's to follow. And I pray that you just bless us and give us a safe passage home tonight. Pray for all those that are sick, those that are healing from ailments and things like that. Pray that you just bless the rest of our night here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right. Thank you for that sermon, Pastor. Let's go ahead and turn to 441 and sing our last hymn. That's all the way back here. All the way in the back. Number 441, Great is Thy Faithfulness. On the first. Great is Thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with Thee. Thou changest not, Thy compassions, they fail not. As Thou hast been, Thou forever will be. Great is Thy faithfulness, great is Thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, Thy hand hath provided. Great thank you so much for coming out to Sure Foundation Baptist Church, Seattle, on this Wednesday. It's Wednesday afternoon. Hope to see you on Saturday at 11 for soul winning, if not for a full day of church and fellowship and soul winning on Sunday. So with that, Brother Ned, will you please close in a word of prayer and bless the food, please, sir.
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for that wonderful sermon that Pastor Thompson preached, Lord. And I pray that it edify us and strengthen us. And we think upon that, about what Jesus Christ expects from us for the brethren, one towards another, and the love that we should show and not to speak of. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the hand that provided us food. Lord, pray that you bless the food. And I pray that you bless all of us and those that can be here. Pray that you heal them. And that all of us will be at church on Sunday, Lord. And pray that we get even more people out there saved. And in Jesus' name we pray, Heavenly Father. Amen.
Amen. Amen.